two or three books along. After Zechariah and Haggai, you'll find Zephaniah. We're going to read the final verses of this prophecy of Zephaniah. The judgment of God being pronounced in almost the whole of this book on God's people and their sins, the visible people of God, that is, and their sins. But then there's this note at the end of Zephaniah of God's promised goodness and grace. So give attention to the reading of God's holy word. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. Then I restore you, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. And now let's turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. On these Sundays when we have the Lord's Supper, I thought that this year we would set aside the normal regular study that we have and consider something appropriate to coming to the Lord's Supper together. And so we're looking at this passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. We're going to pick the reading up of verse 12 and read through to verse 24. But notice that the passage that we're considering particularly is verses 21 through 24. And again, if you're using one of our church Bibles, this reading is 868. In the church Bible, Luke 10, beginning to read at verse 12. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then, turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we humble ourselves before you, Lord, because we cannot understand, we cannot preach this word, we cannot do anything with it without your help and without your blessing. And so we pray that you would send your Spirit to illumine the words. Lord, we want to be among those who hear you and see you and know you. So where we are deaf and blind, help us, heal us, Lord. As we come to the text, we pray that you would show us ourselves and that you would show us our Savior. It's in his worthy name that we pray this for his sake. Amen. I want you to notice verse 21. It says there, in that same hour, he, that is Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And the question I want to think about is this. Why does Jesus rejoice? We read often in the Bible that Jesus had joy for such and such a reason, and Jesus had joy for another reason. But this is the only place where it is said that Jesus rejoiced greatly. This is the only place in the New Testament where it's said that the emotion of joy was expressed immediately by him. This is a graphic verb that's used here. It's a word that means he exulted with joy. It's a word that means he was full of joy, or he overflowed with joy, or even you could say he was thrilled with joy. So this is an unusual experience. Our Lord Jesus, we think of him more as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But here, something has ignited something in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus exults with joy. He's thrilled with joy. And so the question comes, what causes that reaction in the heart of Jesus? What causes that reaction in Jesus to do that? So, why does he rejoice? I want us to notice two things. To answer that question, we need to look at two things. We need to notice the context in which Jesus rejoices, and then we need to think about the cause of Jesus rejoicing. So first of all, the context in which he rejoices, and secondly, the cause of Jesus rejoicing. So these two points, the context, the reason. Context for Jesus rejoicing, the reason Jesus rejoices. First of all, the context. So what is the context in which our Lord rejoices? The context, to put it simply, is God's just judgment on humanity, on humanity's unbelieving response to him. Let me put that again. It's God's just judgment on humanity's unbelieving response to him. Look at verse 12 again. He says, I tell you, it'll be more bearable on that day, the day of judgment, that is, for Sodom than for that town. And he's talking about the towns that the 72 have been sent to. And they've gone out in Jesus' name and with Jesus' authority. And then he continues, verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. It'll be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted? You will be brought down. So the context for Jesus rejoicing, the context in which he rejoices, is judgment, just judgment, for humanity's unbelieving response to him. He focuses particularly on Capernaum there. Now, why does he do that? Now, again, I remind you, this is where the 72 had been sent out. But if you read the first nine chapters of Luke, you see that these are the places that Jesus most frequently went to himself. Take Capernaum, for instance. They had seen the mighty acts of God. What kind of mighty acts, you ask? Well, they'd seen the centurion's servant healed. They had seen Jesus raise Jairus' daughter. They had seen a paralyzed man. Remember the paralyzed man? They dug a hole in the roof and let him down to the feet of Jesus. Jesus healed that man. Jesus healed a woman who had a flow of blood. He healed her uncleanness. He healed her life. Two blind men were given sight. So all these things had happened and more beside. And even though those things had happened and they'd seen those things, unbelief and rejection was their response. And Jesus is saying judgment is on them because they sin against privilege, because they sin against the light. They see God's mighty acts and they still reject Jesus. These acts show that God's kingdom is among them, but they reject God's king. So they're judged for unbelief and for sinning against privilege. Now, what's Jesus doing here? He's emphasizing certain things. He's emphasizing, in fact, three things. The first is the reality of God's judgment. Jesus is emphasizing the reality of God's judgment. This is the testimony of the whole Bible. This isn't a part that's just there in the Old Testament, right? Judgment's all over the place there. You know, it's happening all the time. But the New Testament's so much different. But loved ones, that's not right. It's the testimony of the whole Bible. Our generation hates the idea of wrath and condemnation. We prefer a broad-minded God. But what we find when we turn to our Lord Jesus Christ, when we turn to the pages, not just of the Old Testament, but the whole of the Bible, the note we find, and Jesus, right, you've heard this before, Jesus speaks far more of hell than he speaks of heaven. And we see that here, and we see it again in the rest of the New Testament. For instance, Romans 1, 16, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. John chapter 3, verse 36 says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So that's the first thing that Jesus is emphasizing, the reality of judgment. But he's also emphasizing another reality, the reality of worse judgment. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, simply this, every sin deserves God's condemnation. But some sins deserve more condemnation because they're more heinous, because they're worse. And you see, that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, or even in Sodom, they would have repented. It'd be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And so Jesus is saying here, this is a sobering reality. This is a sobering truth. The more light, the more blessings received mean more responsibility and greater judgment if one continues in rejection and unbelief in light of that light. One writer has put it this way. Every hearer of the New Testament is either happier or much more wretched than the one who lived before Christ came. Every hearer of the New Testament is either happier or much more wretched than the one who lived before Christ came. Now, it would be a failure on my part as your pastor not to, for a moment, push that, you know, to lay that upon our hearts for a moment and ask you very simply, what about you? You and I have had much light. We have had much blessing. Every Lord's Day, we can hear at least two sermons. You and I, we have books coming out of our ears that we could read about the gospel and read about Christ. We have much blessing and we have much light. We're part of a country that has a heritage of gospel preaching and gospel churches and pastors that have faithfully preached the word. All these things we have had. So the question comes, and it comes to us every Sunday, God pleading with us every Sunday as the call to worship goes out. What's the answer of your heart to God? What answer does God find in your heart Sunday by Sunday? What answer does he find every time you get up in the morning? Are you responding with faith and obedience to Jesus' word? Are you entrusting yourself to Jesus? You see, this passage and much more around it, it says to us, the hottest place in hell is reserved for people like us. If we continually refuse the word of Christ. So every week, Jesus comes in the midst of us and pleads with us, will you give me your heart? And he's looking, he's longing for the response of our heart. Yes, Lord, I do give you my heart, promptly and sincerely. That's the reminder of this passage. But there's another emphasis here. There's the reality of the judgment of God for unbelief. There's the reality of worse judgment in light of light. But there's also, finally, the reality being emphasized by Jesus, the reality of unbelief and God's judgment for that unbelief. The human heart is hardened to the things of God. The human heart is not naturally inclined towards the things of God. Jesus said this about us. Listen, Jesus says, we by nature love darkness and not the light. We love to hide. We don't like to come out into the light to be exposed. Jesus says that about us. The Bible says that we're dead in trespasses and sins, incapable of believing in God or believing in the gospel and owning the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. That is, not naturally discerned. Everyone who does not turn to Christ in faith will perish in their sins. So how can such a person turn? Someone whose heart is hard, someone who's in darkness and not light, somebody who's dead in trespasses and sins, incapable of believing the gospel or trusting himself to it. How can such a one turn? If they need to turn, how can they turn? If he's dead in trespasses and sins, how can he take himself up and run to Jesus Christ? He's dead. If he must believe in Christ and yet he is naturally unable to do that, does he have any hope? Thus, point two, the reason for Jesus rejoicing. Thus, point two, the reason Jesus rejoices. Because that's exactly the moment when Jesus exults, overflows with joy. Why? Not at the judgment, but at something else. Look at verse 21. In that same hour, he rejoiced. And now notice here the Trinity, right? Notice the three persons of the Trinity. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And then if you scoot down to verse 22, over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father and the Father. So Jesus, you see, the source of his rejoicing, his source of the rejoicing of Jesus is the work of the Spirit, the work of the Father, and the work of the Son. He rejoices in the Spirit to the Father, and he rejoices in his own role as the Son, as the revealer of the Father. Jesus rejoices because of the free grace of God saving sinners. That's what he rejoices in. He rejoices in divine intervention because no one would be saved if God didn't intervene. He rejoices in free grace. Why grace? Why free grace? It's free because nothing in us constrains God to act. The thing that constrains him is him himself, his character, his loving, compassionate heart. His longing for his own glory in the salvation of people like you and me. That's what's constraining him. And it's grace. It's free because there's nothing in us that constrains him to act. But it's grace because we get what we do not deserve. We deserve the opposite, and we receive the mercy and favor and goodness and grace and compassion of God. Now, do you see this here? It says, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things. What's the these things that have been hidden and these things that have been revealed? What is the these things? In the context, I think it's this verse 20. Do you see what it says in verse 20? Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And then immediately Jesus says, I rejoice that you've hidden these things from wise and understanding, but you revealed them to little children. These things have been hidden from some and revealed to others, and Jesus rejoices. What does this mean? This contrast that Jesus lays out, hidden from some, revealed to others. Who are the wise and the understanding? I understand here, this is not about educated versus uneducated, right? Not just the highly educated who throw out the gospel. The uneducated are also opinionated, and they also may throw out the gospel. See, grace isn't measured out according to your SAT score. Thank heaven for that. Right? It's not, you're all the ones below this number, they're in. Or all those above this number, they're in. Grace isn't measured out according to that. Right? Rather, this is it, wise and understanding. Those that have self-formed ideas that either rule out God or self-formed ideas that say God should do it this way and not that way. Self-formed ideas about God and the way he ought to do things, right? Moral people, religious people, or even irreligious people. So he says, right, not to these, but to these. Who are these little children? It's very, very interesting what Jesus uses. He uses a word, nepeoi is the word, right? And if you know, and I even looked this up to check on it, and the word, you guys use diapers, right? You know what a diaper is, right? Well, in the UK, we use nappies, right? And it's right here, nepeoi. Nepioi. Do you see? What's a nepioi? It's not a diaper. Rather, it's a little baby. It's a wee baby. And Jesus is saying, I rejoice, Father, that you have revealed these things to the little babies. Now, he's not talking about cute and innocent. He's saying someone who is dependent and weak, bringing nothing, receiving everything. Someone who has become little in their own eyes. Now, here's the mistake we can make, right? We can come in and we can say, well, wait a minute, what's the standard now here? Right? I think I make that standard. I'm little. But listen, in light of what we've all been saying already, this is a condition, this is a quality that only God can produce in the human heart. That by nature we are proud. And to be considered a little child is not naturally a virtue. And so God comes and he changes the heart. So these are the ones that can say, right, my own insight, my own reasoning is powerless to receive the truths of the gospel. If I'm to come to know God, if I'm to receive the gospel, if I'm to possess eternal things, if I'm to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, only God can do that. So here, Christianity is not a religion that says, okay, you need to gain enough insight and then you'll make it. Or you gain enough enlightenment. Or it's not attain a certain level of understanding. Or work up your desires. Or achieve a certain level of merit. No, Christianity says, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Now you're a little baby. Now you're clinging. Now the blessings of eternity are open to you. So this is what causes Jesus to rejoice. The saving mercy of God to helpless sinners. That God is free with his mercy. This exact point in Matthew's gospel, read it later, chapter 11 of Matthew's gospel. At this exact point, this is the moment when Jesus cries out, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Now, there are several implications of this. I'm going to just highlight two of them. And these implications are drawn from the context here. The first has to do with missions and evangelism. The first implication has to do with missions and with evangelism. Jesus, at the beginning of this chapter, sends out the 72. He sends them out in his name, and he gives them authority. And you and I, when we identify our missionaries and we ordain them, we send them off. We send them off in Jesus' name as well. But listen, we're sending them out into a cemetery. We're sending them out amidst people who are dead in trespasses and sins. What makes us think that they're going to be successful when we send them out there amongst the cemetery and the dead people? What makes us think, right? You know, we're sending you out, you know, bye-bye. You know, we'll see you in 3 years. Come back with lovely stories about the strange place you are. And, you know, have a good time. Right? I mean, is that it? We're sending you into a cemetery, but let's see how it works for you. Is that what we're doing? Well, listen. When we send them out, that our dependence for success and for their work, it's very simply this: the powerful free grace of God saving sinners. That's our hope, that amidst the dead, there's life. That when we send them out amongst the dry bones, that as they preach, the incredible miracle happens. Life. Life. Now, some of us in this room were like that. We were among the wise and the learned. Right? We said in our heart, if not on our lips, I will never submit to him. But then God came. And God worked by his powerful, irresistible, saving grace to change us and to remake us. So that we did submit to him. I thought about an illustration right here. And I was going to use a missionary one. John Payton was the one I was thinking about. But I mentioned last week Douglas Macmillan, the Scottish pastor. And Douglas Macmillan was for many years of his life an unbeliever. He grew up in a Christian home. His mom and dad were Christians. But Douglas Macmillan turned his back on the gospel, became a shepherd, was a pretty dissolute individual, was a communist, was an atheist, was strongly adamantly opposed to the gospel. But he went through these events in his life that made him struggle and made him remember what he was taught, what he knew. Then one day, there was a chap, his name's David Patterson. He's a Free Church of Scotland minister. He was invited to do a mission outreach in the village on the Ardnamurchan Peninsula, on the west coast of Scotland, and he had opportunity to speak to Douglas. He hadn't seen him for 15 years, I think it was the intervening time. But they sat down together, and David Patterson decided he was going to confront him with the gospel right there and then, and he did. And he started to speak to Douglas like this was the first time he'd heard the gospel before. And an incredible thing happened. Douglas started to warm to the gospel, to the free salvation through Jesus Christ. He said in reply to one question, "Are you telling me it's as simple as that, that I embrace Christ and he receives me because of the work that he did on the cross?" David said to him, "Yes, Douglas, that's true. That's it." He thought for a while. Then he said to David, but wait a minute. I'm going to have to change the way I live, aren't I? I won't be able to go on living the way I've been living. Isn't that right?" David said straight to him, "Yes, that's true, Douglas." There was a long pause, finally broken by David holding out his hands and saying, "Douglas, in this hand, I'll give you everything you'll have to give up if you become a Christian. And in this hand, I'll give you Christ. Which is it going to be?" Douglas sat there for 10 minutes considering this momentous decision. David Patterson said later, it felt like an eternity, right? 10 minutes. Finally, Douglas said, "I'll take Christ. I'll take Christ. Christ." So this man who had turned his heart over to unbelief had become more and more hardened as the years went over, had taken himself to Christ. Christ had revealed himself to him. Now we come back to this missionaries and evangelism and outreach. We are dependent on God's grace and goodness in all of this, in him revealing the gospel to those that we send our missionaries to and we ourselves do our evangelism with. But listen, when we send our missionaries out, our work is not finished when we've raised the money, when we've given it to them and we've sent them off with a wave and come back in 3 years. Our work cannot be finished then. Loved ones, we're Calvinists, right? We know that God appoints the means, and we know that he blesses the means, which means that he blesses his preaching And he blesses the missionaries that he raises up. But loved ones, another appointed means is prayer. Because the work isn't ours, it's his. So it isn't enough to raise the money. We need to also be fervently in prayer. Individually, corporately, praying for them. That God would not only, the God who gives the means, would also be the God who blesses the means. One final implication. So there's the implication for missions, but then there's one other thing, security. Security. Now you see that these things again. Do you see that? Hidden these things from the wise and understanding, revealed these things to little children. And that is, I think, verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You see the context, there's two joys here. Jesus' joy, but there's also the disciples' joy. They come back from their mission trip, and they're all excited in a lather about, can you believe it? The demons listen to us. Can you believe it? We did this, and it happened. And Jesus, now listen to this. He doesn't rebuke them for their joy. Rather, what he's doing is he's refocusing their joy. Because he says to them, you see that strange little thing, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I don't know precisely when that happened, when Satan fell like lightning from heaven. But I do understand what Jesus is saying here. He's saying to the disciples, okay, you guys went out and I can understand why you're rejoicing to that. But know this, Satan is a defeated foe. Satan is already beaten. So it's not surprising that the demons responded the way they did to you. It's not surprising that you were able to do the things that you did, because I've defeated him. So don't rejoice in that. Don't rejoice in that kind of success. Because do you see that kind of success is so fleeting? You know, this Sunday it might be a good sermon, but next Sunday might not be a good sermon. This Sunday this week you might declare the gospel to a colleague, and you think you did a good job with it. The following week you might fall flat on your face. So don't pitch. Your success and your joy on those kinds of things. Pitch it on something much more solid. Something much more significant. And Jesus says it this way, right? Rejoice in this, that your name is written in heaven. Rejoice that you are secure in God's grace. See, that's the only source for solid joy, for lasting joy, not momentary. Now, what is this solid joy? Very simply, is this, that God looks you up in his book, and there you are, your name's right there. In the Lamb's book of life. Now, conversely, what is woe? Right? I mean, somebody says, right, is my name up there? And the testimony is, no such name, no such number. Right? Somebody says, well, wait a minute. Down here, my name's on a list, on a number of important lists around here. You know, I'm on the list of this organization and among these kind of people over here. Surely my name's up there too, because my name's on these kind of lists. And there's silence for a moment, and no such name, no such number. And that's the kind of place where people say, you have no right to be so exclusive that Jesus is the only way, that Jesus is the only one. But loved ones, what else can we do to the testimony of Jesus' words? He is the only way. He says so. I reveal the Father to any that I choose to. So I ask you, how do you do you want to be safe? Do you want to know you're safe? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you taking him as my way, my truth, my life? That I come to the Father only in him. See, you believe in him, you trust yourself in him, and heaven is yours. Your name is written in heaven. That's what Jesus says. But people come, right? They say again, how can you say, so certainly, I'm there, my name's there. Who do you think you are saying that? And my response to that is, I'm a big bag of rubbish. And they say, well, how can a big bag of rubbish have their name written in heaven? Because Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. That's why I have confidence. Because he's the one. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So our real reason for joy, your name is written in the book of life. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love for us. We thank you that you are the one that reveals God to us, reveals the gospel to us. How we thank you that you are the one that blesses the word to the salvation of sinners like us. But we thank you, Lord, also that your grace is the safest place in the universe, that your grace powerfully keeps us. So, Lord, as we come to the supper again together, assure us of your love and care for us. Assure us of the grace and glory of the gospel and its keeping and saving power. We pray these things in Jesus' name.